Well, thank you so much. What a privilege to meet together on this Lord's Day. Here it is, December 15. We're already halfway through December. I can't believe it. Only 10 days until Christmas. It's just incredible. But I want to thank you for being here, and I just want to express what a privilege it is to teach your class, this class, and to be part of it. I'm thankful for it. What a privilege and what an honor. As I've said before, I brag about you everywhere I go. I thank you so much for the love and the joy that's expressed in this class and the enthusiasm. This morning, Kay Thiessen said to me, I think the class is on steroids today. It's just so exciting just to come. And when we miss a Sunday like last Sunday, it's not Sunday. We just miss it. It's so good to be with you. One quick announcement. I'd like to ask if you would please to write the questions rather than send them an email. Our computer's down right now, and I hope it gets up in a day or two, because how do you live without a computer? But if you would, please write your questions out. I appreciate that much. Quickly, a joke. A pastor went to visit a member of his congregation who had not been present in a long time. He asked him, Bill, why didn't you come to church? Well, Bill replied, Pastor, I just don't have the clothes to come down there. Well, the pastor said to him, Bill, we can't have that. I want you to go down to the clothing store and get the finest shirt that money can buy, the finest suit. I want you to get a tie and some shoes and some socks so you'll have the clothes you need to come to church. Just charge everything to us. I'll look forward to seeing you in church next Sunday. Well, the next Sunday, the pastor looked out across the congregation, and Bill was not there. So early Monday morning, he made a beeline to Bill's house and said to him, Bill, didn't you go to the clothing store and buy the clothes that, like I suggested? Bill responded, Yes, Pastor, I did. The pastor then replied, Well, why then weren't you in church, as you promised? Well, Bill replied, To tell the truth, Pastor, when I got those new clothes on, I looked so nice, I decided I ought to become a Presbyterian. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. Well, today we have the happy privilege. Oh, by the way, I wanted to say this in passing. What a message this morning. I said to Jim Shirling, who has pastored for scores of years, there aren't many pastors who, with a congregation that large, would take a subject so heavy. And it was just a wonderful sermon. But did you notice the context of that message? He didn't say a thing about verse 5, which is this, Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped, and so on. So the thought is that we are to live like that ourselves, to have a spirit of humility, not to be seeking our own things, but the best for others as well. That's a tremendous passage. And I was almost reduced to tears when I thought of him being God, and then reduced to dying like a criminal. You know, it's a tremendous passage. Well, today we come to the last verses of the book of Ephesians. And since our time is just a bit abbreviated, we'll discuss this as rapidly as we can and bring it to a conclusion. It's interesting, the book, as you know, is in two parts, doctrine and practice. The first part is the calling of the church. The last half of the book is the conduct of the church. And you can see the conduct in unity, righteousness, holiness, the family, husbands and wives, and children and parents, and slaves and masters. And then he comes, suddenly a change in subject, the spiritual warfare. Be strengthened by the Lord, and so on. All of us remember the old hymn, stand up for Jesus, remember that? I'm quite sure that the man who wrote those lyrics must have had this passage before him. Stand up for Jesus. Stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Be never, wherever there's danger, it's on, be never wanting there. Remember that very well. Now, that's exactly the order of the passage. Stand up. Don't stand in your strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Well, that's verse 10, chapter 6 of Ephesians. Finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Then he says, put on the gospel armor. That's what you have in verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins. And he goes on with the six pieces of the armor of the Christian. And then we think we're done with the armor, but we're not. That's why we need this conclusion. You'll notice that in the outline, you have the conduct in conflict, and then you have number two, the explanation in the armor, and then number three, the expediency of prayer and alertness, the attitude of arming oneself, 6:18. So you have the various parts of the armor. Verse 18 goes on to say, with all prayer and petition. That literally is through all prayer and petition, or by means of. So when the hymn writer puts each piece put on with prayer, he's not far from the truth. You put on the pieces of armor through or by means of prayer and petition. Now, I've got to be honest here. When I look at the text, it looks like you have six things you put on with prayer. You notice there are two sentences. Verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins, and so on. Then you have another verse, verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. That's a completely different sentence. So it says, by means of prayer and supplication, it probably just looks at the last two, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. So grammatically, syntactically, I got to be honest and say, well, the prayer basically looks at the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. You put those on, but throw, you use those by prayer. But emotionally, that's not what I want to say. Emotionally, I want to say, nah, I think it goes with all six. And probably Paul is thinking of all six, but he actually here just refers to these two. You take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which are the things that you use when Satan attacks, and you use it with prayer and supplication. So you pray for these things specifically. Now, we don't have time to go through this again, but when we looked at the various armor, piece of armor, we said it's objective and subjective. That having your loins girt about the wide belt of truth with truth. We said it's objective truth, the truth that's in the gospel and the word of God, but it's also lived out, as he says in chapter 4, speaking or living the truth in love. And you go through each piece of armor, it's objective and subjective. There's a basic foundation, and here's how you live it out. Now, that's true of the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation means you have salvation in Christ, but you've got to live that out, and you've got to think about that. And have that mind in you and dwell on that, and that is put on by prayer. And you take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is objective truth, the gospel that you have in Christ, the gospel of peace, and so on. And then you apply it to ward off Satan, because Satan usually attacks with regard to doubts. And you take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and you do that with prayer. Now, just a quick word about prayer. I've said this more than once, but repetition is the mother of learning. Prayer is nothing more, nothing less, nothing else than asking God for something. I came to that conclusion on the basis of two things. First of all, the Lord's Prayer. The Lord says, pray like this. And he uses the Lord's Prayer. Pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. No, hallowed be your name. You can't tell it from the English, but that in the Greek, it's an imperative. It's a request. It's actually saying, make your name to be hallowed. Make your kingdom to come on this earth. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Amen. Even the last part. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. And when you hear that song, ooh, what a climax. But that's not in the best Greek manuscripts. So the Lord says, when you pray, by the way, that it's biblical. It comes right out of 1 Chronicles 29:11. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. But that's not part of the Lord's prayer. So when the Lord says, pray like this, ask, ask, ask. Ask, ask, ask. We are to constantly be asking God for something. The second thing that led me to it is the words for prayer. When you study the various words for prayer, every single one means to ask, to make a request. So you're asking for this helmet of salvation to be used in your life. You're asking for the sword of the Spirit to be used in warding off Satan. You make a petition. Oh, wait. Prayer is asking God for something? Isn't that awfully selfish? Isn't that narcissistic? It sounds to me like you're being completely and totally self-absorbed. No, you've got to put with that John 14:13, where the Lord Jesus says this, whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do. Now listen, are you listening? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. That will I do, that the Father may be glorified. To glorify means to show off. So the Father is seen to be something special when he answers prayer. Now, I wish we could just have time just to go around and have a discussion. What are the things that are revealed about God when he answers prayer? Well, his power, his love, his grace, his wisdom. You just see one attribute after another of God. So you pray, and when you pray, when God answers, he gets the glory. It's not that you get the glory. He gets the glory. Have you ever noticed that when we have the praise time here, that when something's answered, oh, we just clap. Not because of the person, but because of God. He receives the glory. Now, it says in the text, if you note it very quickly, I hate to go this rapidly, but we need to, verse 18, through all prayer and petition, two words. The first word for prayer basically looks at prayer to God. It's used of petitions made to God. The second one emphasizes needs. You pray for some specific need. You need the helmet of salvation. You need the sword of the Spirit. So you pray with all prayer and supplication, which means you pray at every opportunity, every time you have a chance. In fact, look at what it says. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times. Now, literally, that's in the Greek, in every opportunity. Every opportunity you have for prayer, pray. I can't get over Nehemiah. I almost chuckle when I read it, that Nehemiah was the cupbearer of the king. He was in the presence of the king all the time. And Nehemiah heard about the condition of Jerusalem, that the walls were torn down and it was in terrible condition. And it made him downcast. And the king couldn't help but notice this, which implied to me Nehemiah was normally upbeat. He was somebody that the people loved to be around, but he was downcast. So the king said, why are you so downcast? You know what the text says? And I prayed. Now, do you think that Nehemiah got down his knees, bowed his head, prayed? No, of course not. He didn't say a word verbally. He just mentally made a petition to God. Now, that's how we ought to be living, just filling the day with prayers, just thinking about it, because that means you're thinking about God. And that's why God wants us to pray, by the way. God's sovereign. He knows what's going to happen. But he wants us to pray because it's the expression of faith. We walk by faith. And when you pray, you're indicating your trust in Christ. One of the greatest evidences of your faith is prayer. So it's all prayer at all times, every opportunity that you have. Be on the alert with all perseverance. Now, when he says, at all times, in the Spirit. Of course, that's you have the same thing in Jude 20, that when you pray, you're to pray in the Spirit or by means of the Spirit. It could be translated by means of the Spirit. You wait for the Holy Spirit to direct you. You look to the Holy Spirit to give you guidance to what you should pray for. He empowers you to pray. So you pray in the Spirit with this in view, that is, with this idea that we need these things. Then he moves on to say, be on the alert. That literally means stay awake. Don't fall asleep in class. Stay awake. Well, be alert for prayer. It's the same idea that you have when Christ Jesus, the night before he was crucified, prayed. And he told his disciples, pray with me. And he went off and prayed for a while, came back, and what he said to the people, to his disciples, couldn't you stay awake 1 hour? That's what the word means. Couldn't you stay awake? Now, I don't know about you, but I think when it comes to prayer, everything we do is conducive to sleep. We have prayer in the music background. It'll be some sweet organ background. Bow your heads and close your eyes. What do you do when you go to sleep? You bow your head, close your eyes. You don't have to close your eyes. You don't have to bow your head. I think it's a lovely thing to do. But I've seen people pray with their eyes wide open and look up to heaven. That's wonderful. That's not a problem at all. But be alert. Be alert with perseverance. In fact, look what he says. Be on alert with all perseverance. Not the normal word you have. It basically means stubborn. To be stubborn. The late Dr. John F. Walford, who was a great president of Dallas Seminary for so many years, was a Dutchman, big Dutchman, stubborn as a concrete wall. When I would tease him about it, and you tease Dr. Walford very gingerly, but when I tease him about it, he said, I'm not stubborn, I'm just persevering. Well, that's what you have here. Just stick with it. Stick with it. Some of you have prayed for the same thing for years. Don't give up. Be stubborn. Keep at it. Just keep on praying with all perseverance and petition. The word petition is the same we have before, the word that refers to your needs. Petition. Now it's not just for yourself, but you pray for all the saints. Remember the first point of application in the last half of the book? Unity. And one way in which we show unity is prayer. And that's what one of the things that binds this class together. Person after person has remarked to me about the unity in the class, and I constantly pray that nothing will come up to break up this unity. But one of the ways we express unity is praying for one another. It's absolutely essential. Many years ago, the idea was broached to drop the prayer time in the class because they wanted more time for teaching. And, of course, immediately it was dropped, thankfully, because it's absolutely crucial. I enjoy the testimony and prayer time that we have every Sunday morning. It makes me think of the old Sunday night church services. We used to have prayer time, or not much prayer time, usually that was Wednesday night, but testimony time. Those who love the Lord, let the redeemer of the Lord say so. Remember all that? And that was wonderful. That's the same thing here. We pray together to show this unity together. So we pray for one another. And that leads now to page 2 in your outline, the appeal of Paul for prayer. We'll get to it fine. We're doing fine. Don't worry. We don't have to hurry. And pray on my behalf. The word prayer is in italics, which means it's not in the text, but that's the thought. Pray on my behalf. What for? That utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. When it says utterance, that means a word, that a word may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. Now, I want you to notice that's passive, that a word might be given to me. I can't help but think of the words of the Lord Jesus. When you're brought before judges and magistrates, don't worry about what you're going to say. It'll be given to you in that day what you should say. I'm going to take the time for a little joke here. I had a German teacher in the college by the name of Karl Ermisch. Karl Ermisch was from Germany, and he was a born-again Lutheran. And he came across the verse, don't worry about what you should say, it'll be given to you what you should say that day. So he didn't prepare the Sunday morning sermon. He was a pastor. He didn't prepare the Sunday morning. He was just going to wait for the Lord to speak to him. He said, und der Spirit spake. Und he say, Karl, you are lazy. But we're to pray in the Spirit that a word may be given to you. Now, people take this to be in sharing the gospel. Now, that's true. That's true. Don't get me wrong. But you've got to look at the context. Where was Paul? He was in Rome. What was he doing there? He was under house arrest, chained to a guard for 4 hours every day, constantly. Why? Because he was going to stand trial. And perhaps this is not just looking at the sharing of the gospel, for which we ought to pray, but perhaps this is looking more at when he stands trial, what should he say? What are the words that should be given to him at that trial before the greatest power in the world, Caesar? Remember, he had appealed to Caesar because he could not get a fair trial in Israel, so he was taken to Rome for this trial. And that's why he was in his own hired house. So it says that he might have, the right words might be given to him in the opening of his mouth to make known with boldness. Now, I don't find that Paul seems to be intimidated by many things, but here he's going to stand before Caesar. Now, what would you say if you're standing before the most powerful person in the world and your life was in the balance? What would you say? Well, he said, I want to speak with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Now, isn't that interesting? He doesn't say that he might speak the gospel with boldness, the mystery of the gospel. What do you mean, the mystery of the gospel? Is the gospel mysterious? Is it spooky? What is there about? No, remember when you have the word mystery, it means a new truth, something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, something that was not revealed before, but now it's very simple, it's very clear. Well, isn't the gospel in the Old Testament? Sure. Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Or Psalm 32:1, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, whose sins are forgiven. Sure, the gospel is in the Old Testament. You're justified by faith. We know that. But when you read the gospel in the Old Testament, you find that Gentile salvation is predicted. Did you hear me? Now listen carefully. Gentile salvation is predicted. But when there's Gentile salvation, the Jews are above. The Jews are going to be the leading nation. When the kingdom comes, the Jews are going to be the leading nation. So you have the Jews and the Gentiles under them. So the mystery of the gospel is equality of Jews and Gentiles. That's Ephesians chapter 3. That in chapter 3 is saying we are all equal, Jews and Gentiles. We are all equal before God. It's not going to be some hierarchy of authority. In fact, you have that elsewhere, Galatians 3:28, that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free, male or female. We're all equal. And that's what he's saying here, the mystery of the gospel, and that's why Paul was in trouble. What do you mean? Well, let's move on. He says, that I might make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Why? Because the Jews hated this message. They were teaching that in order to be saved, you had to become a Jew. Males had to be circumcised. And we all had to come under the same dietary regulations of Judaism. You couldn't eat any non-kosher foods and so on. And the Jews stood by that. You had to observe the Sabbath day, the seventh day. You're under the law of Moses. And when Paul came along and said, no, you don't have to observe the law of Moses. You can be saved without circumcision. You can be saved without all those rituals. The Jews became incensed. And that's why Paul was in jail. It's interesting, people think, well, the Roman government was the enemy of Paul. No, no, no. The Roman government saved Paul on more than one occasion. The Roman government was not opposed to Paul at all. They were his salvation, in fact. What caused Paul the problems was he preached salvation by faith alone, by grace through faith. So that it's a gift given to anybody who trusts in Christ. That's the gospel. And when the Jews heard this, they were upset. And so Paul came to Jerusalem. You remember on his third missionary journey, at the conclusion, he came to Jerusalem with a gift. With a gift for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And while he was there, he went into the temple. And in the temple, somebody had seen him with Trophimus out in the streets, a Gentile. And they said that Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple. And of course, that caused a riot. And that riot caused Paul to be in jail. And he could not get a fair trial, as I said, before the Jews in Israel, so he appealed to Caesar. But the reason he was in bonds, the reason he was in a chain, is because of the mystery of the gospel. So he's going to appear before Caesar. He says, give me the word to speak, that I might say the right word to make the mystery of the gospel clear, even to Caesar. May I move on very quickly? He says, for which I am an ambassador in chains, it's literally not chain, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul is appealing for a word to be given to him as he defends himself before Caesar. Now, I think we ought to pray for the same thing, for wisdom in sharing the gospel as well, with boldness. Now we come to the conclusion. We're going to make it well here. We're going to be fine. Verses 21 to 24. But that you also may know about my circumstances, excuse me, that's what I want. Pray for me. And then he says, verse 21, the conclusion, the benefit of Tychicus. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. Now, you don't hear much about Tychicus. It seems that Tychicus must have come under the spell of the gospel later on in Paul's life. He doesn't show up in the early epistles. You find him, first of all, basically in the later epistles, in Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and so on. But you don't find him in the earlier epistles. So it seems that he must have come under the spell of the gospel. And he must have been very faithful, because in 1 Timothy, Paul says, I'm sending Tychicus to Ephesus to take the place of Timothy. This is at the very end of Paul's life. So I'm sending Tychicus to you to do that. Then later on, he says, I'm going to send Tychicus, I'm possibly going to send Tychicus to Titus with Trophimus to take the place of Titus. So you can tell he must have been a very, very faithful man, but you hear nothing about him, practically nothing. And here he shows up, and he's carrying this epistle of Ephesians. That's what he says, that you may also know about my circumstances, how I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother. He's coming from Rome all the way to Ephesus carrying Ephesians. And he is also going to give a report about how Paul is doing. How is Paul physically? You know, whatever his circumstances. And he could give in detail the circumstances of Paul to that church in Ephesus, where Paul spent some 3 years. And so they would know him. So he says, that you may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will make everything known to you. Furthermore, verse 22, and I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us, and that he may comfort your hearts. So Tychicus must have been known to them a bit, but he's giving a report about Paul. But he also says that he may encourage you. Now, the word encourage does mean encourage, but also can give the idea of exhorting. And it's the same idea that you have in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. I beseech you. So here it could be the idea of exhortation and also encouragement. Actually, those go together. If I encourage you to do something, I'm sometimes exhorting you as well. And I think that's the idea, that he may exhort you and comfort your hearts. Then finally, the benediction of Paul, verses 23 and 24. Peace be to the brethren. Now that's the Jewish greeting. Peace be to you. If you meet a Jew, you know what you say? Shalom. And he'll reply back, Shalom Aleichem. Peace to you. Peace. Now, when we see the word peace, we tend to think of lack of hostilities, no war. And that's true. It does include that. But it also has the idea of well-being. Today, the Jews in Israel desperately want shalom. They want peace. Ever since the nation was started, they've just been in conflict constantly. They're in constant warfare. In fact, if you go to Israel, it makes you think of a beehive. If you ever raised bees, you know that at the base where that opening is, where the bees come out, there are sentries. Did you ever notice there are sentries there? They just watch for bees that come in. They examine every single bee that goes in. They're like sentries. Don't you dare have a hostile creature come in here. Well, that's exactly what you have in Israel. I mean, it's just constant bristling with alertness towards an enemy. One time we took a trip to Israel, and then we were going to go to Jordan. We were going to go to Israel first and then Jordan. And our destination was Jordan because we had a friend there who had a seminary in Amman, and he was a dear friend that I'd taught at the seminary. We wanted to just stop by to see him. So we were going to lead a tour to Israel, and we got there early. And when we left New York and they found out I was going to go to Jordan, good night, we were examined over and over by different people. They wanted to make sure our stories jibed. They were very careful about examining us. When I was in Jordan, a former student there knew that there was a certain candy that I liked, and he gave me a bag of that candy. To get that into Israel, because we had to come back to Israel, to get that to Israel at the crossing, good night, you would have thought that was dynamite. It was, and it caused the questions again. And so they want shalom, they want peace, but they also want well-being. And so what Paul is praying here for is peace to you, peace be to the brethren, and love with faith. Let that soak in. Shalom with love and faith. Love and faith towards God, which will also, of course, result in love and faith towards one another. But basically, love and faith for God, from God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice here, from goes with two words, the Father and the Son. Both of them give this attribute of love and faith. Now, by the way, did you notice the Trinity in the book? Ephesians is called Paul's Trinitarian Epistle. Now, just before this, we've had the Spirit. Now we have the Father and the Son. The Trinity is assumed, but the love and the faith specifically are coming from the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he gives us normal greeting. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Grace, well-being, favor with God, blessings from God. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus with a love that doesn't rot. That's what it basically means, a love that doesn't spoil. Several years ago, I was out for lunch with a gentleman from this class who's now with the Lord, and he just turned to me. We were driving to the place where we're going to eat, and he says, "Stan, do you love the Lord Jesus?" And it took me back. Well, of course, you know, you're going to say, "Of course I do," but it took me back. I took the question very seriously. And I actually thought for some time. And I turned back and said, "Yes, I do love the Lord Jesus. But this is a blessing for those who love the Lord Jesus." Now, isn't that interesting? He doesn't say those who trust in Christ. Because if you trust in Christ, now listen, please, listen. If you trust in Christ, your faith is in him genuinely, you'll also love him. Because you recognize what he did. He went from the throne of God, being in the form of God, and became a slave. He took upon him the form of a slave, not servant, a slave, and became obedient to death, even a cross death, from the highest to the lowest. When you recognize that somebody's done this for you, you can't help but love the Lord Jesus with love incorruptible. Well, that seems to be the end of the book, but we still have another question. We said this book is written to the Ephesians. How long a time did Paul spend in Ephesus? 3 years. There's not a word of greeting at the end. Well, turn to Colossians, the sister epistle. Remember, there are three epistles written at the same time. Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. We never talked about Philemon. But look at the end of Colossians. Just turn to the end of it. And notice in verse 10, chapter 4, Aristarchus, my fellow brother. And it goes through all these people who are sending greetings. Nothing like that at Ephesians. How do you explain that? Well, turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1, where we read, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus." that little phrase, in Ephesus, is omitted by some of the best manuscripts that we have. So it's just to the saints which are blank. So some take this to be a general epistle, which I think is true. And I think what happened is it's called Ephesians because the manuscripts that have it in there would replicate somebody putting in the church at Ephesus. But it could have been at Laodicea, at Philadelphia, because the church probably was, this was written probably to the whole area of Ephesus, the area around Ephesus, Asia. It's probably, and when I say Asia, I'm talking about far western Turkey. That was a province of the Roman government in those days. So probably it's looking at that whole area, and that's why he doesn't send greetings. Which means, by the way, this book should not just be addressed to the Ephesians. It's addressed to us. And we are to love the Lord Jesus with a love that doesn't rot, a love that's incorruptible. That's for us as well as for those who read this epistle generally at first. But that love becomes ours because of trust in Christ. We recognize that salvation is a gift. It's free. You can't work for it. It's a gift. That's why 2 Corinthians, when it talks about giving in chapters 8 and 9, concludes with, thanks be unto God for his gift indescribable. What's he talking about? He just bursts out with this praise. He's not talking about some deep theology. He's assuming that you know about Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, paid for our sins, all of our sins, and it's given to us as a gift when we simply trust in Christ. That's why we say, Merry Christmas. That's really what we mean. Merry Christmas. A Christmas that commemorates what Jesus Christ has done. And at Christmas, we recognize who he is and what he has done for us, and we love him for that. I pray, God, that each one of us knows Christ, and if you haven't, that you'll accept that gift as a gift from him. Floyd, would you come and conclude, please?
And now, aren't we all glad we came again? The words just come from that gentleman in a way that makes you either understand or want to think about things like you've never thought before. I was just sitting there thinking and looking out over this crowd. There are several of us that aren't here anymore. They're with the Lord. There are several that are here that are without their mate. All in God's good timing. And so it will be when we gather here again this time next year. If we just had a vision of what God had planned for us, we would accept that and we would look joyously forward to it. And that's my prayer, that somehow God will reveal to me more clearly during this coming year, his plans for me and my life and his forever future that he has planned for me. Let's bow for prayer. It is with a grateful heart, Lord, that we come to the end of this fiscal year. Thank you for teaching. Thank you for loving. Thank you for loving in spite of separation. Thank you for material provisions beyond our worthiness. Open our hearts for what you have in store during the coming weeks and coming years in our lives so that more than anything we can serve you in a joyful way, knowing that you walk beside us and that you have eternal plans for us. Thank you for the ministers of the gospel that are so faithful here. We pray that you might reveal to us in the coming days how we can more faithfully serve you. Thank you again for this wonderful day and for the party that's coming up this next Saturday when we can all get together again and praise and honor you and have fun together. For this, we give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.